Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, this passage in Romans reminds us of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us a picture of what it is that Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And we ask, Father, that as we investigate this passage of Scripture, that we might understand it and that we might apply it, and that, Father, we might praise your name because of it, knowing, Father, that it was not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that you saved us through the washing of regeneration, through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it's through, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit has come. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, that our transgressions are covered. So bless us, Father, with insight into your word. Guide us in our thinking. May our hearts be drawn upward. May our minds be engaged in the word of God. And may we apply these truths to our lives for your glory and honor. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Today, of course, is Memorial Day. And we think of soldiers and sailors and airmen and marines who died sacrificially for their country on behalf of those whom they suffered and died. All service people give themselves sacrificially in one way or another, but some willingly or consciously sacrifice their lives for others. Look up some of the Medal of Honor winners and you'll see what I mean, and see some of the most incredible acts of heroism and bravery that really in many ways go beyond comprehension. Some of the things that people have done in combat just make me wonder what I would do if I were in certain circumstances. Cower in fear, or would I have it in me to perform some acts like that? Who knows? But I know of some who did. And like I said, if you go just look online and find the Medal of Honor winners, you'll see some who did particularly gallant acts of heroism. But last week we began looking at Jesus, who as a high priest sacrificed himself. And in a way analogous to military sacrifice, Jesus sacrificed himself for others. But the military sacrifice illustration may not go far enough, because when a soldier sacrifices himself, he does so for the benefit of others, but not necessarily in the place of others, or the distinction. He's not being punished in someone else's place. The soldier isn't bearing someone else's guilt, but he is dying that others might live, dying on their behalf and for their benefit. But Jesus didn't die merely for our benefit. But like I mentioned last week, he died in the place of sinners, bearing the sins of others. Now, if you recall from last week, we noted what a sacrifice entails from Leviticus chapter 4. Those sacrifices that were performed by the priests in the Old Testament were a foreshadowing or types of Jesus' high priestly sacrifice on the cross. They foreshadowed what Jesus was going to do. They did not complete the sacrificial task. Only Jesus did that. He is the antitype of those types from the Old Testament. But Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we saw last week. And we saw how Jesus, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, very quickly, we noted last week, how he fulfilled those Old Testament sacrifices. So let's take a closer look, like I mentioned last week, at Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26, and see in more detail what Jesus accomplished on the cross. If you recall, there were four elements to a sacrifice in the Old Testament, four elements to the biblical sacrifices, and four elements to Jesus' sacrifice. We'll only get to two today, but four of those elements, the four that I mentioned, there's a penal element. Jesus paid a penalty. There's also a substitutionary element. Jesus substituted himself in the place of others. There's expiation occurring. In other words, sins are atoned for, they're washed away. And there's also a propitiation element. That is, the wrath of God is appeased. So not necessarily in that order. I want you to note, first of all, that Jesus' high priestly sacrifice was a substitution. Jesus' sacrifice was a substitution. Look at Romans chapter 3, look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As we noted last week from Leviticus 4, guilty sinners substituted a sacrificial animal in place of themselves when they sought God's forgiveness. Well, in fulfilling those shadows, in fulfilling that type, Jesus substituted himself. He took the place of guilty sinners, paying the penalty so we don't have to. Now note the word redemption there in verse 24. The word generally means to liberate and to ransom by paying a price. For example, you might pay a price to redeem a slave or to redeem a prisoner of war. Sometimes it means simply to deliver, where no price is necessarily mentioned. But however, you look at a context like this, where sacrificial language is used, clearly an exchange payment is meant here. If you look, for example, at verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. We'll get into that a little bit more detail later on, if not this week, but next. But I want you to note the redemption is procured by Jesus' blood. In other words, Jesus has made a payment, giving himself as a payment, which we might then be justified by way of, and that we might escape God's wrath. His payment in blood was given as a substitution for our payment, just like the Old Testament lamb or goat or bull was a substitute for someone else. Now, substitutionary atonement has fallen on hard times this day and age. More and more modern theologians and churchmen reject the idea of Jesus being a substitution. We hear that Jesus died for the benefit of others, but Jesus did not necessarily die in our place. He did not die in our place, some say. For example, our military sacrifice illustration. The guy who sacrifices himself doesn't necessarily go out and die in the place of someone else, but for the benefit of others. He does not assume the guilt or the failure of others. So say, for example, in some of the Medal of Honor recipients that you'll see, they would throw themselves on a hand grenade in order to save their outfit from being harmed. Now, they don't stop and say, you know, you don't have to jump on that hand grenade. I'll jump on the hand grenade in your place. That's not what they do. He jumps on the hand grenade to keep them from being harmed. But he's not paying a penalty that they were the ones that were supposed to pay. He is not doing it in their place, supposedly. Or in that instance, he's not doing it in their place. He's merely doing it for their benefit. And that's how we're told, for example, Jesus' sacrifice was. He didn't die in our place. He merely died so that we would benefit from his death. Or, for example, a fireman. A fireman rushes into a burning building. It's about to collapse over somebody. And he goes in, he says, look, I know you're the one who's supposed to burn here, but I'll go ahead and throw you out the window and then I'll burn in your place. That's not, you know, what a fireman does. The fireman would go in there, and let's say he rescues that person and dies in the process. He's not dying in their place, but he is dying for their benefit. He's dying for on their behalf. So we're told that that's what Jesus did. We are told by those who reject the substitutionary atonement that Jesus merely died for our benefit, but not in our place. And this argument is made because usually the word that is used to say that Jesus died for others in the Scriptures, it's the Greek preposition huper. When we read that Jesus died for, Jesus died huper others, the word huper means for the benefit of, not in the place of. Now friends, there are several problems with that idea. First of all, the word huper was often used in secular Greek and sometimes in the New Testament where it clearly means in the place of. Look, if you would please, at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. The Scriptures teach that if we are sinners, then we're under the curse of the law. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The word for there is huper. But obviously there is an exchange taking place here. There's a substitution taking place here. We bear the curse, but Jesus took the curse upon himself. That's the idea here. You find the same thing over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you want to quickly go over and look at that one as well. In that particular instance, we have the same sort of sacrificial language or the same sort of substitutionary language that you have back in Galatians 3:13. For Christ also died for sins once for, huper all, the just for the unjust. In other words, for, huper, the just for the unjust. Clearly again, there's a substitution that is taking place here. It's the unjust not taking the penalty that falls upon the one who is just. So that's one reason that the idea that Jesus did not die on our in our place, but only for our benefit, doesn't hold any water. But there's another reason. The idea for the benefit of, huper, and in place of, which is the Greek preposition anti, they often overlap. For example, let's say you get hurt and you can't go to work. So I go to work for you. Now, it's for your benefit, clearly, because I'm going to go earn money so that you can have the money and then you can survive and I'm benefiting you. But I'm also going to work in your place. Suppose, for example, you are on an assembly line and you can't work on that assembly line, so I go and take your place. I'm working for you. The ideas of for the benefit of and in place of clearly overlap in a situation like that. And you find the same thing also in the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to have you jumping around just a little bit today, as you can already tell, perhaps. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Actually, verse 5 kind of helps us in the context a little bit. We're supposed to pray for all men that God would save them. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, the word for there is huper. For the benefit of, on behalf of. But the word ransom there is ante lutrao. It's a Greek word that means a substitute payment. So it's a substitute payment on behalf of all. So you can see how the ideas of ante in the place of and huper for the benefit of clearly overlap in that particular text. Jesus gave himself as a substitute payment that others might benefit. So the ideas of play, in place of and on behalf of are not mutually exclusive. And finally, the idea that Jesus is a substitute for sinners dying in their place and not only for their benefit is clearly taught in Scripture regardless of what the preposition might be. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus clearly was a substitute in Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4 through 6. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. The word for there is anti, in the stead of or in place of. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, also says that Jesus died in the place of, in the stead of others. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Now the idea there, again, he died for us. He bore our sins, for by his wounds you are healed. The idea there is clear that Jesus died in the place of others, not just that we might benefit. So Jesus paid a ransom price. Jesus paid our penalty. Jesus bore our sins, dying as our substitute. But to whom was the payment made? After all, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, we are bought with a price. But who received that purchase price? Well, that brings us to our next point. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Jesus' high priestly sacrifice is a propitiation. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation. Remember last week we talked about the ransom theory a little bit? One of the theories of the atonement is that when Jesus died on the cross, he was actually paying a ransom to the devil so that the devil would release us. Now, I mentioned last week that there is a kernel of truth in that, because Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, because we, the children, are partakers of flesh and blood, so also Jesus partook of the same, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver us who through fear of death all our lifetimes were subject to bondage. Now, the payment was not made to Satan, but the idea of a deliverance from Satan's power and Satan's grasp is certainly part of the atonement. Jesus died to deliver us from the power of Satan, but the payment was not made to him. According to this passage, the payment in Romans chapter 3, the payment was made to appease God's wrath. The payment for Jesus' death on the cross was a payment to God to pay for our sins. Recall the sacrifice from Leviticus 4. A guilty sinner was liable for his sin, but the penalty for sin, which is death, was exacted from the substitute the goat or the lamb. So God forgave the sinner. And if you recall the context here, all men are guilty sinners. Starting with chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul hammers home the idea that all men are sinners. All have fallen short of God's glory. None are recipients of salvation in their own merit. That the curse of death is upon everyone, regardless of who they are, without distinction. Jews and Gentiles, all races, male and female, doesn't matter. All are under condemnation. All are under the wrath of God. So now Jesus Christ pays a substitutionary payment to propitiate God, to remove His wrath from us, the wrath that is upon guilty sinners. To put it another way, since Jesus' sacrifice is a propitiation, then God's wrath is averted, and therefore I can be justified, declared righteous. That Jesus is a propitiation is seen in other verses as well. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17, the idea of propitiation is mentioned there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Also there we are told that Jesus is a propitiation. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now I want you to note in verse 1 there the word advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate means one called alongside to help. Somebody who encourages you. Somebody advises you. It was used of defense attorneys who would plead the case of a defendant in a court of law. Now the picture here then is if we sin, then we have an attorney who stands before the Father, who having given His blood as a propitiation, now pleads our cause, that justice has already been done for us through Jesus Himself. No longer is God's wrath leveled at us because Jesus has borne it for us. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So Jesus' propitiation manifests God's love towards us. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Let's go back to verse 6. We're going to look at this again in a little bit. So keep your thumb here. But verse 6 says, "For while we are still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now I want you to note, the word propitiation is not mentioned here. But the definition, for all practical purposes, of definition of propitiation is found here. Because what he's saying is that man is alienated from God. Man is a sinner. Man is liable to the wrath of God. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has, through the love of God, paid the penalty for sin, and now the wrath of God is removed. And now, not only is the wrath of God removed for us now, but certainly then for eternity, we have everlasting redemption. Because God, having delivered us from sin, will certainly keep us to the end. That's Paul's argument there. If He has died for us, then by His life, then certainly we will live also. It's like the idea of substitution, propitiation also, however, has fallen on hard times. Propitiation, as I have just explained, it is denied, and we are told that propitiation simply means to expiate. In other words, Jesus washes away sin, He removes sin, but it has nothing to do with God's wrath. But let's ask a question. If Jesus didn't wash away my sin, then what would happen to me? Why should sin be washed away? Because if it's not washed away, then God's wrath abides on me, and then I have to pay for my own sins in hell. Certainly then, Jesus' washing away sin removes God's wrath, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, which is just another way of saying that God is propitiated if Jesus takes the wrath away. Well, what can we take home with us today? Facts and scriptures and theological truth is all good stuff, but it's better even when we apply it. That Jesus' atonement was a substitution, that Jesus' atonement was a propitiation, certainly has practical ramifications for us. And today I want you to note that Jesus' sacrifice inspires us to love God. I have here a blog, a copy of a section of a blog by a very, very well-known emergent church leader. I won't mention his name here. But there's a question on this man's blog which says, "Hi, so-and-so. I'm intrigued by the growing debate on penal substitution. My history over 35 years is, started Baptist, migrated to Neo-Pentecostal Community Church, then Vineyard. Now, outside the institutional church. Where does the problem lie with this theory, the theory of the penal substitution? Does it matter?" Well, here's the answer. He says, "I hear from a lot of people like you that are in your situation." And he says, this is the response by the very famous emerging church individual, "My suspicion is that there is a relationship between church dropouts and the atonement theory. In other words, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ that I've been outlining for you this morning is one of the reasons that people are leaving the church." Okay? Now here's what this guy has to say. Now he kind of caricatures the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, but he pretty much hits it on the head in terms of understanding it until he begins to analyze it, and that's the problem. "One major problem with the theory as popularly propounded is this. It posits that God is planning eternal conscious torment for all human beings except those who gain an exemption through some facet of the Christian religion. God cannot forgive, the theory posits, without inflicting pain on someone. When you believe that the greatest existential threat to a human being is God venting God's wrath on that human being, whether that wrath is deemed just or not, you put human beings in two categories, the saved and the damned, the beloved and the hated." Now it's clear this individual does not like the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Why? That assumes that people are going to hell. Nobody's going to hell. It appears that this individual believes that everybody's going to be saved. That God is a threat under the penal substitutionary atonement, and we shouldn't have a threatening God, we should have a God of love. How different if we believe that the greatest existential threat to human beings is human evil? Violence, greed, lust, fear, pride, anger, superiority, hate, malice, apathy, haste, rage, etc. If that's the case, then God enters the picture as the one trying to save us from the destructive effects of our own evil. God is not our greatest threat, but rather our greatest hope. God is not violent in nature and does not inflict harm, but rather is the model of nonviolence, forgiveness, reconciliation, pardon, grace, kindness, inviting our imitation. Now, it's all very interesting the way he words things. He skews his language to make God into some sort of a tyrant, and that man is sort of this helpless individual who just needs the love of God. He leaves out all the stuff about man being in rebellion against God and sinning against God. True, most proponents of the theory quickly turn from emphasizing God's need or requirement or desire to eternally and consciously torment human beings to God's willingness to substitute God's Son for sinners. In other words, people usually will emphasize that Jesus came and paid the penalty. But the theory's assumptions about God's character can't be hidden. And even the escape clause has problems. How can justice and mercy be achieved through an act of injustice? If God is just, how can an innocent person be punished? In other words, if Jesus died in the place of sinners, that would be unjust. God can't do something good by doing an injustice. He's assuming that the atoning sacrifice of Christ is an injustice. In essence, what this individual is teaching is that the substitutionary atonement view is too exclusive. It assumes only people who believe Jesus died for them are saved. The penal substitutionary theory of God turns God into a God of wrath who needs to be appeased, which is contrary to the Scriptures, where we find God as a God of love and forgiveness. The substitutionary view threatens us, whereas we need a God who saves us from ourselves. He also says the substitutionary view is unjust, since it teaches that an innocent person, Jesus, is punished. Now I'll get to the justice of all of this next week. But as far as this individual goes, he's driving a wedge between God's wrath and God's love, so that the two are incompatible. He also says he thinks the substitutionary view drives people from the church, which I find very interesting. You know, his view really is nothing more than the old line liberals who said that the substitutionary atonement whereby God's wrath is propitiated is a horrible pagan view of a bloodthirsty God, so unworthy of the Christian view of a God of love. Which is exactly what the old line liberals used to say. And probably still do. But friends, that's just the point. God is a God of love. That's why he seeks to rescue us from his wrath. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he loved the world in this fashion, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The word perish means to be destroyed. It means to come to ruin. It means to go to hell. It means to be under the wrath of God. John 3:36, "He that has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I don't know how these individuals, such as Mr. X here, how they explain those passages. Or how does he explain Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 that we read just a few moments ago? "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." It's the love of God that saves us from the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is leveled against us because God, a God of justice, will not tolerate sin in his presence. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Thus, the love of God and the wrath of God cannot be sundered as if mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand. Let me ask you a question by way of illustration. Does the judicial system in the United States exist to punish criminals or protect the law-abiding? Sorry, yes. Both. The answer is both. And punishment and protection are not in conflict, but complement one another. How do you protect an innocent person except that you punish malefactors? And by punishing malefactors, you are protecting the society at large. It's not either or, it's both and. And so it is with God's wrath and God's love. God's love is brought to us and given to us in the form of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that the wrath of God might be averted. Anyway, doesn't our God, who in unfathomable love and sacrifice, doesn't he, having borne our guilt and our sin through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he deserve our love in return? Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Since he loved me and gave himself for me, now I live a life to please him." In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of God controls us," or "for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." That's a great theological point. The idea there is that since Jesus Christ died for us, then we died in him. That when Jesus Christ was crucified, our sins were placed upon him. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we died on that cross with him because our sins were imputed to him. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. He died that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 1 Peter 1:8, after outlining what Jesus Christ has done for us, he says to the recipients of his letter, 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." You know, it's difficult to love some people. "I've got this uncle..." No, I'm just teasing. They are so selfish or malicious or abusive. and they return other people's love with indifference or perhaps even scorn. But Jesus Christ has made it easy to love Him. Rather than treat us with scorn or selfishness, He has loved us even when we are unlovable and in rebellion against God. Having made the most supreme of sacrifices, bearing our sin in our place, should we then not love Him in return? Should we not say with the Apostle Paul that, you know, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again? If we don't love the One who gave Himself for us, then we're the ones who are returning love with indifference and scorn. It's easy to become indifferent to the love of God that has been shown to us through Jesus Christ, because loving God goes contrary to our fallen nature. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit is tugging at your flesh, and the flesh is tugging back against the Spirit. And what's the war going on is between the lusts of the flesh and the Spirit's power. And we've constantly got that tug of war going on in us. It's very easy to be distracted by love for other things, money and security and pleasure and recreation and selfish pursuits, whatever they might be. And we're bombarded every day with magazine ads and television commercials and radio commercials and billboards and computer pop-up screens and all sorts of things that are trying to get us to think selfishly, to love ourselves. Buy this car and the women will flock to you. Drink this beer and women will flock to you. Buy this and you'll be more popular. Do this and you'll be the talk of the town. Have this and people will envy you. You're constantly hearing that over and over and over again. So being bombarded by these kinds of messages, it's easy to listen to these siren songs and be lured to the rocks of spiritual destruction. Love for the Lord is developed as we walk with Him and walk in His Spirit and yield to His Spirit, who gives us new affections and power to center our hearts on what should be our deepest and greatest object of affection and loyalty, the Lord Himself. I beseech you now, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is that good and perfect and good and complete and perfect will of God. Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The idea is that you must transform your mind by sacrificing yourself and recentering your thoughts and affections. Turning off that television set. Turn off that computer. Getting rid of that magazine subscription. Not listening to the foolishness that is constantly being thrown your way by a world that wants you to worship yourself. This love and devotion to the Lord comes, as Paul says, through Christ living in us and strengthening us and empowering us and sanctifying our desires. Self-preservation, on the other hand, wants us to continually put ourselves first. It is a powerful instinct. We all have it. And that's why we look both ways when we cross the street and lock our doors at night and read that prescription label. But when someone goes contrary to that instinct, a soldier who sacrifices himself for his unit, we appreciate and honor that. Here on Memorial Day, don't we think in fondness and appreciation of those who have sacrificed themselves in such a way? Certainly we do. And the more you think about it, the more your hearts are moved. Thus it is with our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we yield to His power in our lives, and the more we think on His supreme sacrifice, the more we will say with the Apostle Paul, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And may it be so. Turn your hymn books, please, to number